Good morning. It is wonderful to be here together. I'm getting used to this too, so you know. It'll be an adjustment period, but one that I think will be for the better, though those of you who normally sit closer to me are farther than normal. The ones who sit farther from me are closer than normal. So there's a happy medium there, so I appreciate that. I appreciate Zach. I'm really being instrumental in having this vision and putting this together, making sure this all worked. And, of course, the many who lended their muscles to make it actually happen. Don't ask me to use my forearms for about a week. I hope that while you're here this morning and any time that you're here that you're edified. I hope that you're built up. I hope you learn something that you're able to take home. I hope you take home some nugget of application, some nugget of truth, a fresh perspective, God's Word. I hope you feel better when you go out of this building than you did when you came in. I hope that there's a lot of good that happens to you and within you because you're here. But as much as all of that, I hope that none of those are why you're here. I want you, being here today, to serve God first. I want you to put Him first. I want you and I to be here every time that we are here because He wants us to be. Because we have the opportunity, yes, to be encouraged, but more than that, to encourage the people that you're next to, the people that you'll pass coming in and going out. I hope that's what happens whenever we meet together. But I want you this morning to consider how you respond to discomfort. How do you respond when someone tries in love to correct you, to reprove you, to approach you, to change you? It's often the case that when we study God's Word that it holds uncomfortable truths. It points out some part of our life that needs changing or demands repentance. Do you avoid the topics that you struggle with and so avoid discomfort? Or will you humbly recall that your life ought to be devoted to God? Recall that you are to mold your life, to change you to please Him, not to change or ignore or alter Him or His Word to please you and keep you comfortable. This morning, I want to warn you, we're going to examine an uncomfortable topic. We're going to go through about 30 minutes worth of scriptures, which are God-breathed truths, that usually, even I tend to avoid teaching on them to avoid this kind of discomfort and the discomfort of the topic in general. But I want to take this moment, before we get into any of that, to first of all, disarm you, but most importantly, to have you consider and be aware of your thoughts and aware of the way that you receive God's Word, even when it's uncomfortable. In a moment, we're going to say a prayer together because I think that's important. But I need you to know that I am here to preach the truth in love and in humility and in sincerity. My motivation is deep and abiding love for every soul who hears this message. I do not want to offend anyone. That's never a goal of mine. But I am called nonetheless to present God's Word, which frankly is at times offensive. It's a sword. Bow with me and pray together. Our holy and awesome and wonderful God, We humble ourselves in your presence, knowing and understanding and accepting that we could never imagine how much higher your thoughts are than our thoughts, how much greater your ways are than our ways, how much wiser you are than we are, how profound the truth in your word for our life. We accept it, Father, for what it is. We accept that you sent your Son in power and wonder, with signs and teachings and everything that he left behind to prove to us, to confirm the word, which was accomplished by the apostles and other disciples in the first century, to confirm that you are the God that we read of in the Bible, that we may believe, and believing have life in your name. If we're going to have life in your name, Father, you demand a certain kind of life. You demand a certain kind of behavior. And we want to emulate that. We want to put aside ourselves. We want to leave behind the world and the things that it tells us, the notion that we don't have to change for you, but we can change you for us. We understand, Father, we know that it's not so. We know that you are the ultimate truth, the only truth, and the way. You give us these things so that we can be right in your sight, so that we can walk with you as our God, as your people, so that we can stand up for your Son Jesus, who laid down all that he had for us. Humble us this morning. Humble our hearts. Help us to serve you and to strive to be the people we need to be to serve and please you. Help me as I deliver this message to remove myself from the word, from the message delivered, but simply for your truth to reach the hearts of those who need it. This is our humble prayer through your Son. Amen. So this morning we need to talk about a verse or a couple of verses that everybody loves to hate. I say everybody, it's a blanketed statement. But I want you to go ahead and turn in your Bibles to Hebrews chapter 10. Hebrews chapter 10. It's a verse that gets a lot of flack. It's a verse that makes a lot of people uncomfortable. It's a verse that brethren have gone back and forth on. And what is it actually saying? What is it actually meaning? What is it actually? I want us to read just these two verses. Well, actually, no, that's not fair. We're going to back up to verse 19. Hebrews 10, we need to understand verse 19 through 23 before we talk about verse 24 and 25. It is written, "Therefore, brethren, having boldness to enter the holiest by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way which he consecrated for us through the veil that is his flesh, and having a high priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart, in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience, and our bodies washed with pure water. Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful." Do we understand what's going on here? And we could get into the whole context of Hebrews. The word is better. The word is better. The concept, the keynote in Hebrews is that the new law is better than the old law. The law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has set us free from the law of sin and death. That's borrowed from Romans, but it's definitely a theme that we see in Hebrews. In chapter 9 and 10, he's talking specifically about the supremacy of Jesus over the law and over the sacrifices commanded in the law, how he is our perfect and faithful high priest so that we no longer need to go to Jerusalem. We no longer need to bring a tenth of all that we own, a tenth of all of our crops, a tenth of all of our flocks. We no longer need to bring a year-old bull or goat or lamb or dove. No, blood has been shed once and for all. We have the perfect high priest. Therefore, having boldness to enter the holiest by the blood of Jesus. Verse 22, let us draw near with a true heart and full assurance of faith, as much as I hope that every time we come together that you gain something from it, that you're benefited. I hope that you don't come for that. I hope you come to draw near. I hope you come to draw near and to gather around the table. I hope you draw near to each other. But that we draw near with a true heart, full assurance of faith. He says, let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering. I think that's standing up for Jesus. If we're going to be those who stand up for Jesus, and we've examined this in the context of our series on the first Sunday of a month, on the heroes of faith in chapter 11, but we're holding fast the confession of our hope without wavering. And he's going to tell us how to do that in these two verses. Let us consider one another in order to stir up love and good works. It's verse 24. That's important. That's how we draw near. That's how we hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering. We consider one another in order to stir up love and good works. He tells us more about that. He says, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together, as is the habit or manner of some, but exhorting one another. And so much the more as you see the day approaching. So we need to make some initial observations in our couple of passages. First of all, we recognize these are familiar passages, but they're also infamous passages. We might have struggles with this kind of thing, with attending, and we'll get into that in a second. We might have some prickliness. We might take some offense to a verse like this. This might be an uncomfortable passage for us. So we're familiar with it, and we are familiar with those kinds of emotions that too often get associated with the passage. But let's remember that the Bible should dictate our lives and our emotions. Our emotions should not dictate what we think the Bible says or means. We also want to think for a moment about what it is to be forsaking the assembly versus or directly in contrast with considering one another. That's how these two verses go together. Consider how to stir up one another to love and good works, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together. So if your habit is forsaking the assembling of ourselves together, then you are not considering how to stir up your brothers and sisters in Christ to love and good works. It simply follows. We also need to understand that assembling, as does the term habit, and for that matter, the idea of exhorting, these carry the notion or the tense of a continual act. This is something we continue to do, not just once, not just every now and then, not just on the day of Pentecost, not just at the next Passover feast or the time they'd all be in the same place as Christians celebrating a Jewish holiday, as we see in the book of Acts, not just at one time. Not just at Christmas or Easter, but the assembling, the continual gathering together of the saints. Which, yes, we look at Sundays and the first day of the week and the importance that we have there from Acts 20 and verse 7 and other places telling us that this is when we take the Lord's Supper, this is when we commune together and share in the body and blood of our Lord and our God, our Savior, our risen Christ. But there's also other times that we should assemble. So we need to keep that in mind as well. This is talking about a continual assembly. It's talking, I believe, firmly about Sundays and taking communion. But we look at the New Testament pattern. That's far from the only time that they met. They met daily in the house, or in the temple, and from house to house. They were always spending time together, and maybe not the whole church. Maybe the group that lived on the west side of town got together, and the group on the east side of town got together, and the north and the south, so on and so forth. Maybe they mixed it up every so often, whatever. The saints were assembling. And part of being part of that assembling is considering one another and stirring up one another to love and good works. Don't go to be stirred up and edified. If you can help it, go to consider how you can stir up and edify and encourage each other. But I also want to point out and make notice of the fact that this is already a problem in the first century church. This is not a new thing to struggle with attendance and to have members who struggle with the idea of attendance and being consistent in that way. It's not new. In fact, it goes all the way back well into the Old Testament, and we're going to look at just one example of that as we get into our text, into our verses this morning. But we need to understand that in the first century, this had to be written. In the first century, less than 70 years after Christ had died and been raised from the dead, less than 70 years after tongues as of fire danced on the heads of the apostles and they delivered the first gospel sermon, less than within the 70-year span, the demons are being cast out by fishermen. That the lame and the blind are walking and seeing. It's not more than yesterday and they're having this problem. So it's not a new problem to have. And I think there's always a level of, I don't know if this is the right word, but some kind of consolation in knowing that the sins that I deal with are not new or unique or specific to me. They're my problems and I need to deal with them, but I have Christ's help. I have the pattern and example of so many in the Bible who have dealt with these things. And the issue of attendance is no different. We need to understand that. But we also need to understand, and we want to appreciate the fact that the motivation behind this, we're talking about drawing near, we're talking about holding fast the confession, we're talking about considering one another. He says, and so much the more, or all the more as you see the day approaching, that's the great and final day of the Lord, that's the judgment day, that's the day when the Lord comes and nothing else that you say or do will be counted. That's when the fat lady sings, when the whistle blows, whatever analogy you want to plug in there, that's when it's over. We see the great and final day of the Lord approaching, not in signs in the heavens, not in what's going on in one part of the world or another, but these last days. While the kingdom is here on earth and that while we are waiting for Jesus to bring us home, we should be encouraged and motivated as faithful servants who know that our master is coming back. And we're busy. And we're working for the kingdom. We're working for our king to serve him and to please him. But we're working together in all of that. We're working to encourage and build up one another. So I want to look at our overview, our schedule, if you will, for the rest of this morning. We're going to have one more disclaimer in just a minute. We're going to look at common reasons to forsake the assembly. But then we're also going to look at what you must do to stop forsaking the assembly, if that is your habit. And what you must do to help your neighbor stop forsaking the assembly. Okay, so we're not just bashing people who don't attend every Sunday and Sunday night and Wednesday night and who aren't involved in every possible class and everything like that. That's not what this is about. And as uncomfortable as this sermon is, as these verses are in today's world where we are so prone to these things, I want you to understand that our motivation, my motivation in delivering this, the motivation of presenting this sermon and compiling this lesson in the first place is to convict, but also to provide a way, to give you an answer, to tell you how to fix it, not just stop sinning, which the Bible tells us sometimes, and it's useful. But we want to look at what we need to do in our lives to change these things and to look out for our brothers and sisters and to help them to change these things. So the last disclaimer that I think I'll make, we'll see, is we need to understand that forsaking the assembly is a heavy term. And you need to know that I understand that as I present this. To say that somebody is forsaking the assembly does not mean that they missed a Sunday once or twice, or that they aren't able to come on Wednesdays, or that, you know, whatever there is. We're going to consider some of these things, and I'm going to challenge you as your brother in Christ through God's Word and what He tells us to do, how He tells us to behave. I'm going to challenge you on some of these things, but I want you to understand that when we talk about forsaking the assembly, that's a heavy term. That's not something to just throw around, and that's not something I have any intention of just throwing around lightly. As part of that, we need to not be too hasty to accuse, as I mentioned, but we also need to not make assumptions. And I want you to know that I'm not making assumptions about your life or the reason that you have the habits that you do or don't have. We need to understand that. We're going to go through now some of these common reasons or common excuses that people will throw up in terms of defending a lack of attendance. As we do so, life happens. Things happen, and God knows that, and He understands that. He does. If you're not able to come, He gets that. That's not what we're talking about when we say forsaking the assembly. Forsaking is having every ability to go or being able to go, even if it's kind of a stretch, even if it's kind of a rush, even if it's kind of a push, to go anyway. If it, as much as it depends on you, as the language is in Romans 12, as much as it depends on you, that's something we need to understand. So let's look at some of the common reasons that we see to forsake the assembly, and the irony, the last thing I'll say before we really dig in here, is the irony of lessons like this is that it's the people who have legitimate excuses and come anyway, and then sometimes are unable, and they're going to come up to me after this sermon, or they're going to come up to me tonight or on Wednesday, and they're going to say, "Your sermon really hit home with me, and I know I need to be here more." And you're not well, go home, but if they can make it, I think we can be encouraged by that. So the first reason, a common reason that's thrown out to forsake the assembly, is that one might be too old to assemble. Again, this is kind of the first in that crowd who's going to take this to heart more than some of the others who maybe need it a little bit more, if that's not too bold. But let's consider Psalm 92, the 92nd Psalm. He says something important here, and as we turn to Psalm 92, I want us to reflect and remember Psalm 1, which compares the righteous man to a tree that is planted by the waters, who is firmly rooted, who is well nourished, whose leaf changes in its season, it does not wither, it bears fruit in its season. We consider that from Psalm 1, and in Psalm 92, verses 13 and 14 especially. But picking up verse 12 for the sake of starting the sentence, or the thought, he says, "The righteous," in verse 12, Psalm 92, verse 12, "the righteous shall flourish like a palm tree, he shall grow like a cedar in Lebanon. Those who are planted in the house of the Lord shall flourish in the courts of our God. They shall still bear fruit in old age. They shall be fresh and flourishing to declare that the Lord is upright. He is my rock and there is no unrighteousness in him." That's a legacy of the old and mature Christian. And we can throw around that ugly three-letter word, OLD. That's okay. It's in the Bible here. "They shall still bear fruit in their old age." I've talked to many who have lived hard, strong Christian lives and have gotten into older years and have expressed that they are exhausted, that they are worn out and all they want is a break. They just want rest. They just want to get to stop fighting for a day because I'm 90 some odd years old. And I'm done fighting. God's ruling is different if you're here to say it. We do get a blessed retirement. We do have a final resting place with rest beyond compared. No beach, no lakeside, no mountain, no place on earth could match the extent and the depth and the peace of rest that the Christian, the faithful Christian, is promised when we run with endurance the race set before us. Titus 2, verses 1 and verses 1 through 3. Titus chapter 2 is good to consider. He's encouraging the young evangelist Titus as he works with these people in Crete. He says, as for you, speak things which are proper for sound doctrine. So what he's going to say next is something that's proper for sound doctrine. It's proper for sound doctrine to teach that older men be sober, reverent, temperate, sound in faith, in love, in patience. The older women likewise, it's proper for sound doctrine to teach that older women likewise be reverent in behavior, not slanderers, not given to much wine, teachers of good things, that they admonish the young women to love their husbands, to love their children, to be discreet, chaste, homemakers, good, obedient to their own husbands, that the word of God may not be blasphemed. We talked about that concept in our class this morning. The responsibility maybe shifts slightly as you age, but unfortunately, while you're here, it seems that the load is added to in certain ways. Maybe you're not in the process or the throes of child-rearing yourself. Maybe some of you are in that situation, but you have the responsibility to set an example. You have a responsibility to lead in the church as long as your mind enables you. Part of that is definitely not forsaking the assembly. Part of being the example you need to be, part of bearing fruit in old age, is not forsaking the assembly. Let's look at another one, and this is something that, again, it's going to be, I'm going to trust you to take my meaning and trust that I can explain this well enough, because there are plenty who are very sick, who have very legitimate medical problems and go out of their way, who go above and beyond to be here just once a week. Just once a week. And it's a phenomenal encouragement, and they'd be here more if they can. We understand that. And that's not who this is about. But I want to consider Mark chapter 2. In Mark chapter 2, we see early on in Jesus' ministry that there's a man who is crippled. He is completely lame. He is unable to get himself about. His livelihood is left to begging and whatever strangers will provide for him, whatever his neighbor or his fellow man will lend him. In Mark chapter 2, we see in verse 3 and 4, then they came to him, bringing a paralytic who was carried by four men. And when they could not come near him because of the crowd, they uncovered the roof where he was. So when he had broken through, they let down the bed on which the paralytic was lying. Have you made that kind of effort? Have you made that kind of effort? And some of you, the honest answer is maybe pretty close. Pretty close. That you've made that effort to assemble with the saints and to do what we need to be doing to fulfill the command that we have in Hebrews chapter 10. But we see the example of the paralytic, and we do well to challenge ourselves and to ask ourselves if he could get to Jesus, if he made a way, if he made it happen, if he called the local Uber to bring him to Jesus, and when that failed, to lower him through the roof so that he could see Jesus. How sick are you really? That's an offensive question, isn't it? It's a hard question. But we see an example of what faithful men and women will do to worship their God, to draw near with confidence, with faithfulness, with pure hearts. Romans chapter 8, if you'd consider that with me. Sickness is not one of the things that's going to be mentioned here specifically, but notice the things that are mentioned and see if sickness is better than worse, and that there's a broad spectrum of sickness. Again, can't stress enough that I understand what I'm saying. Romans 8, verse 35, Paul writes, "Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or peril or sword?" Later in verse 38, he says, "I am persuaded that neither death nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing shall be able to separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus our Lord." Do you live that? This is coming in humility from a preacher who has missed 3 Sundays already this year for sickness. I say that because I understand what it is not to be able to be here. I know what it is, and for me it was something as simple as a flu that passes. Many have illnesses and ailments that go far beyond that. I'm compassionate to that, and don't mistake this lesson. But I want you to consider next time that you're sniffling, or next time that you have a mild headache that's not completely debilitating, the next time that one of these kinds of situations arise, I want you to ask yourself, how sick are you really? It's a hard question. It's a hard question, but it's one we need to ask. Another common reason that people might forsake the assembly is being too tired. Too tired to assemble, and I understand that. I've worked graveyard shifts going over Saturday night, and sometimes my attendance was affected by that. Sometimes that was legitimate, and sometimes I probably could have been here anyway. But in Mark chapter 14, we see a pretty interesting example. Mark chapter 14, I want us to read verses 32 through 42. Mark chapter 14, beginning in verse 32. It's written, "Then they came to a place which was called Gethsemane, and he said to his disciples, 'Sit here while I pray.' And he took Peter, James, and John with him, and he began to be troubled and deeply distressed. Then he said to them, 'My soul is exceedingly sorrowful, even to death. Stay here and watch.' He went a little farther and fell on the ground and prayed that if it were possible that the hour might pass from him. He said, 'Abba, Father, all things are possible for you. Take this cup away from me. Nevertheless, not what I will, but what you will.' Then he came and found them sleeping, and said to Peter, 'Simon, are you sleeping? Could you not watch 1 hour? Watch and pray, lest you enter into temptation. The spirit indeed is willing, but the flesh is weak.' And again he went away and prayed and spoke the same words. And when he returned, he found them asleep again, for their eyes were heavy and they did not know what to answer him. He came the third time and said, 'Are you still sleeping and resting? It is enough. The hour has come. Behold, the Son of Man is being betrayed into the hands of sinners. Rise, let us be going. See, my betrayer is at hand.'" 3 times he finds his disciples sleeping. And we think, okay, what's there to that? Well, we can definitely empathize if we look at the context and we look at what they had going on that day. That was Passover day. That was the big day of the feast, and there was a lot going on. They were charged with preparing the room. They were charged with preparing everything and making sure everything was ready. It was a day that had a lot going on. It was a pretty socially busy day. Not to mention that they didn't get to drive from one point to another. They were walking all over this area. They're walking all over these places. And this is deep, late into the night, that Jesus drags them into the garden. And this is exhausting to me. After they had the Last Supper, it says they went out singing a song, right? In one of the Gospels, it mentions that. That was Psalm 118 through 120, which sounds like not a big deal until you remember that in the middle of that halal, which is what that was called, is 119, which is 176 verses, which makes me tired to think about. They had plenty of reason to be tired. They were legitimately exhausted. Their eyes were heavy, it says. And they were rebuked for being too tired to sit there and watch and to share that precious moment with the Savior, with the Messiah, the Anointed One. Proverbs has a lot to say about the concept of laziness and sluggishness. But I wanted to point out Proverbs 18 and verse 9. He who is slothful in his work is a brother to him who is a great destroyer. So we may think on one hand, and it may be easy to think, that being tired all the time and not being able to prepare ourselves well for Sundays or for any point of worship, that having that mentality is not so bad, or maybe it's only affecting you. It says you're the brother of a destroyer, one who destroys. That is very much in line with what we read in Hebrews chapter 10, where we're to consider one another, how to stir one another up, to build one another up, to love and good works, not forsaking the assembly, not through laziness or exhaustion. We have fantastic examples in the church here today of people who know they have a tendency to be tired, and so they will be here ridiculously early. So even if they do fall asleep, when they wake up, it's just a few short steps to the building, and they have to be here. That's a great example of dedication and the commitment that maybe is necessary in our lives so that we are not guilty of forsaking the assembly. Maybe we're too far to assemble. We won't look at these verses, but if you remember, 1 Kings chapter 12, verse 28 through 30 really encapsulates the whole situation that's going on. This is just after the kingdom has been divided, right? So now you have the 10 tribes in the north in Israel, and Jeroboam is their king. And then you have Judah and Benjamin in the south, and Rehoboam is their king. And there was the fallout. He's the son of Solomon, said that he was going to be an even harsher and harder ruler than Solomon was, and all of that. So it was alienating. They divided. And so Jeroboam, though, leader in the north of the 10 tribes in the north, what did he say to the people? When he thought about the fact that they would have to go still down to Jerusalem, they would have to cross the county line, right? They would have to go into Judah under Rehoboam's territory to worship God, right? So what did he tell the people? He said, oh, it is too much for you to go all the way to Jerusalem. Never mind that it was the commandment of God that they go to Jerusalem to go to the temple to worship if in any way it was possible for them. Never mind that I was commanded, they went. He told them that it's too much for you. So he set up false gods. He set up idols that were closer and more convenient to them. They sacrificed the truth for convenience. Acts chapter 8. Verse 26 through 28 tells the story of the Ethiopian eunuch, right? The man who was a treasurer and who came all the way to Jerusalem to worship God, from far, far, far away to worship God in Jerusalem. And being a eunuch, the old covenant ruling on that would be that he wasn't even allowed to go near the temple. He wasn't allowed to go into the temple. He could go to the court of the Gentiles or some outer layer of that. That was all that he could do, but he still traveled all the way to Jerusalem to do that. I went to the Philippines where we would drive to the meeting place, and it would be maybe 10, 15, maybe 20 miles, pretty easy on pretty rough terrain, getting there in what they called jeepneys. Which are just their SUVs. And the whole time that we're going, there are crowds, there are flocks, there are swarms of people following, walking miles and miles so that they can worship God in spirit and in truth. This is a tough one. I want to be quick as we get through these. But let's turn to Matthew chapter 6. Matthew chapter 6, this is a very difficult one to handle in today's world. There's a lot of different situations that arise, and again, I'm no stranger to these. But I want to direct your attention to this passage. Hopefully it's a well-known passage, verse 28 through 34. I'll let you read that. But Jesus in the Sermon on the Mount is telling them, do not be anxious, even for what you will eat. You don't know where your next paycheck is going to come from. You don't know what you're going to eat tomorrow. You don't know if you're going to have any clothes to get you through the winter. You don't know these things. Seek first, he says. Seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and these things will be added to you. There's so many situations that happen that's one thing, but I hope that we always consider if we put God first, if we put serving him first, he will work out the rest. We see the idea of being too busy traveling to assemble. We're out of town and we don't have time. We're on vacation. We're going to enjoy it. We're not going to kill our Sunday by going to church. We see the disciples throughout Acts. These are just a couple of references if you want to look at them at home, of times when the apostles and the disciples, while they were traveling great distances, made a point. They even waited longer. They delayed the rest of their travel so that they could worship with the saints. Too busy with children. We see several examples of raising children in the Lord and making a point of doing that. And part of that is being the example of not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together. We have impediments of any sort. We have all these things that come up in our life and throughout our life that come up again and again, or it's one thing after another, whatever it is. We have these passages that tell us that the one who sets his hand to the plow and looks back is not fit to enter the kingdom. The one who's not going to devote themselves, to commit themselves to God, is not worthy to enter the kingdom. Finally, our encouragement is in Hebrews 12, verse 1, which in all of this, in all the things that could come up, in all the reasons that you have not to be here, all the things that could keep you away, we're told to lay aside every weight and this sin that so easily entangles us, so that we can run with endurance. We're going to go as quickly as we can through these points. I appreciate your patience. I know this is longer than normal, but I have a captive audience, and so I appreciate you bearing with me. But I want you to leave here knowing what you must do if you're going to stop forsaking the assembly. What must you do to stop forsaking the assembly? First of all, it's going to start with your heart. And that's why we started this morning in our sermon with your heart. Why are you here? Why are you here? What got you up this morning? What told you to drive across town or however far you came to be here right now? To be doing what we're doing right now? Are you here for you or are you here for God? The question is, where is your heart? Why are you supposed to be here? We're supposed to be drawing near to God, our faithful and merciful high priest. We're supposed to be sharing and encouraging one another and building one another up and stirring one another to love and good works and exhorting one another all the more as we see the day drawing near. If you're forsaking the assembly, you must talk to someone. Talk to your brother, to your sister, talk to me, talk to one of the older men or women or somebody. Develop accountability so that they say, as soon as you're not there on time, whatever it is, that they send you a text, hey, what's going on, so that we can have it announced if it's something that needs prayers. Have somebody who will keep you accountable. Ask for encouragement. Tell somebody. We're bear with one another in our struggles, right? We do that if we will share what's going on in our lives. You must commit to God. He is your master. You are his servant all the time. Those things that are keeping you from serving him with all of your heart, with all of your might, with all of your soul, with all of your strength, the things that are keeping you, the things that are allowing you, the things that are being roadblocks and telling you that it's okay to forsake the assembly, you need to put those away and commit to God. You have to do that. You have to remove and humble yourself in the equation. You have to take yourself out of it and forget what's comfortable for you It's not about that. It's about serving God in spirit and in truth. It's about not forsaking the assembly and considering one another instead of forsaking the assembly, and how you can build up your brothers and sisters. Finally, we're going to look at those same four things when we look at what you must do to help your neighbor stop forsaking the assembly. You see somebody who's inconsistent or who struggles with this kind of thing, you have an obligation to your brother or your sister. And again, it starts with your heart. Why are you getting involved? Do you want to beat them over the head with Hebrews 10:25 and say, you're forsaking the assembly because you had something come up, and I want you to feel bad and me to feel good because I was here and you were not, and you're whatever. If that's your attitude, keep to yourself. Keep that to yourself and pray that the thought and the intention of your heart will be forgiven you. We're supposed to be involved because we're concerned, because we care, because we love each other, because we're here considering how to stir up one another to love and good works. Talk to them. Extend genuine concern. Offer encouragement. Say, what can I do for you to encourage you to be here? What can I do for you to make this something that you put as a priority in your life? You have to be someone who's committed to God. And in that process, we need to be willing to do everything it takes to plant and water and cultivate the seed and let God give the increase. We don't stop working because it doesn't seem to be working. We don't stop working for any reason. We keep working and we give all the more diligence until God gives the increase so that we can glorify Him. We have to remove ourselves from that equation. It's not about how many people I've restored, or how many people I've been a good example to, or how many people I've started studying with, or anything. It's about God being glorified by a church who is strong, a church who cares, a church who wants to be together, a church who wants to praise Him and wants to consider how to put one another first. If you're here this morning, if this has been a difficult sermon for you, for reasons other than just the mere length of it, I hope that it is one that encourages you. Maybe it's one that offends you at first. Maybe it's one that seems kind of rough to get through, and maybe you're left there thinking that I don't know what's going on in your life, and I don't know the reasons that you have for not being here as often as maybe you should be, and you might be right. But I have the obligation to tell these truths to you from God's Word. You have the obligation to open your heart and consider what God's Word has to say to you, that it pierce to the division of joint and marrow so that you can be the Christian that you need to be. If you need to put on Christ and stop forsaking Him and stop abandoning Him and going on your own way, if you need to come to Him or come back to Him, if you need to put Him on in baptism, whatever your needs are this morning, we hope that you'll not be shy, that you'll come forward or talk to somebody as together we stand and sing.